Yeah, turn to John 17. As we think about the unity of God, I want you to think about what it would be like to live in complete isolation. Think of what misery it would be to spend the rest of your life or all eternity isolated, alone, with no one to talk to, no one to interact with, no one to converse with. What would it be like to have no unity, to have no one to interact, no one to fellowship with, no conversations? It wouldn't take long before you would go mad, before you would go insane. You would experience all the mental illnesses on the books. You would have all kinds of internal conflict. You would feel like life is meaningless. You would have no purpose. You would have no joy. Insanity would kick in, and it would be the perfect picture of misery, hell itself. God's made us for relationships, and without them, we can't live. We all go insane without communion. I mean, you may go out and stay in the woods for a while. You may survive a couple years. But you can't survive forever without communion and fellowship. Now, in one sense, relationships is the key to happiness and joy and everything else that is lovely and good and wholesome and delightful. Relationships is tied up into relationships, not possessions, but in relationships. But as you think about the most beautiful and most blessed relationship, there's no more glorious relationship imaginable than the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in one sense, this unity of God is so close because there's only one God. And we may think, yes, according to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. There is one God. And we understand that the essence of God is singular. There's not three essences. There's not three natures. There's one nature, one essence. And the three persons are connected to that essence, and they're united together in that singularity, and that brings great unity. That brings great oneness. But when we think about the unity of God, we're not necessarily thinking about the numerical oneness. You have to have a plurality or diversity for there to be unity. So when we think about the unity of God, we're thinking about the inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as we think about this unity of this relationship, there is no greater unity possible than the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For instance, they both, all three of them, have the same mind and the same will. Jesus says in John 6, 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. That they're in agreement in all that they do perfectly. They think alike. They have the same affections, the same desires. Moreover, this unity is the three persons co-indwelling each other. Now, this is a hard concept to imagine, but John 14:10 says that the Father, Jesus is speaking, the Father dwells in me, and I dwell in him. And so in this inter-Trinitarian relationships, you have each of the three persons co-penetrating each other. It's not just the Father living in the Son. The Father's living in the Son as much as the Son is living in or dwelling in or penetrating into the Father. And the Spirit likewise. They're all three interpenetrating or co-indwelling each other. But not only are they co-indwelling one another in such, you know, like they're living together in the tightest form of unity and oneness. But not only are they co-indwelling in each other, they never work independent of each other. Their operations are inseparable. All that they do, all of three of them interact. Let us, the Bible says, make man. Let us go down and see. Let us. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are engaging from different perspectives. The Father acts from the source, the Son acts as the agent, and the Spirit acts as the power. And the Father always works through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So wherever one of the three persons are acting or operating anywhere, doing anything, the other two are right next to them, next to Him. They're together in all that they do. John 5:9, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In chapter 15, verse 19 of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by Himself unless He sees the Father doing it. And whatever the Father does, the Son also does." I mean, you're talking about unity. Unity of mind, unity of will, unity of presence, of co-indwelling each other, and unity of work. They're happily, joyfully unified in all that they do. What glory is this relationship? And because of this tightness and perfect unity and harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you have all the wonderful attributes of the perfect relationship. You have the joy that they have among one another. Now think of if God was just a solo person and not relational as his nature. He's not relational. Think of it as just the Father without the Son or the Holy Spirit. Well, what does the Father do from all eternity past? You know, but He's not alone. He's not missing. He's completely independent and perfect in and of Himself because He's triune. And the Trinity allows for God to be relational and communal and be able to fellowship and speak and love. And love, not just a selfish internal love, but it's the love of the Father that He's bestowing upon the Son, and the Son reciprocates that love back to the Father, and the Spirit is engaged in sharing in this circular love and fellowship, that it's true love. It's not a selfish, introspective love. It's a love that gives, a love that comes out from. It's charity. And God doesn't need the world to give. He doesn't need the world to give out His affections. And so He is in this eternal state of self-love and glory. And this gives God self-sufficiency and meaning and glory. Everything He needs is tied up in and of Himself. And I don't think God would have all these glorious attributes and blessings if He wasn't triune. This is the unity of God, and it's the most glorious thing about God. All the attributes of God are demonstrated and from eternity past through the triune relationship. His wisdom, His knowledge, and all these things have an avenue of being in display. He's not this apathetic God in this timeless, unknowable essence sitting there. No, He's living and moving within Himself perfectly from all eternity past. And that is His glory. The Trinity is what makes God unlike any other God of this world. It's not like the God of the Bible is similar to Allah or other monotheistic beings, but we just add this complicated doctrine of the Trinity that we are embarrassed about because we don't understand it. No, the Trinity is what makes God God. What makes Him independent, self-sufficient, and glorious. Without the triune God, how would there be glory? How would there be love? How would there be communion? How would there be self-sufficiency? I'd say all that would go away. And think about the contrast of you being isolated and alone and not having any fellowship, any communion, any love, not being able to love and not being loved. You would lose your joy, you would lose your purpose. Contrast complete isolation with the blessedness of the triune unity. And it's the furthest things apart. And so first of all, in this introduction, I want you just to glory and see the beauty of the Trinity, the unity of God and the three persons of the Trinity. Now, as we look at John 17, and I can't spend the whole time looking at every verse precisely because we're going to go through his whole prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He's going to pray for us. And he's going to make the most amazing prayer that he could possibly ask of the Lord. Such amazing prayer that you and I would not dare ask it. I would have not the guts, the boldness to pray this. I would not pray high enough and grand enough. I would sell myself short. I would pray for eternal life and I would pray for happiness in some way. But I wouldn't know to pray for this. If you had one wish, and God says, I'm going to do whatever you ask, one, anything, what would it be? What would it be? And you knew God was going to do it. Think about that. What would it be? I promise you, you would come short. You wouldn't ask something any greater than what Christ is about to ask for you. You would ask for something and waste your wish. Because you don't, and I don't have the boldness. In fact, we don't even know that we want this. We don't even know that we need this. It's so grand and glorious. Jesus is going to ask for the greatest possible thing for you. He knows what you need. And he's going to ask God to give it to you. And I am certain that God will deliver on this. And you, if you are a Christian, you will. And you have a bit of it now. You've tasted it. You've touched it. You've experienced the first fruits of this request. But the fullness of the glory of this request is still waiting all of us. And it's the greatest of all things. And this is what he's praying for in John 17 in essence. That we participate in the unity of God. Not that we become God, but that we share in all the wonderful, eternal blissfulness of the triune relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, imagine the closeness and the unity, the love, the glory, the beauty of that inner Trinitarian circle. You know, Jesus had a couple of disciples that he brought closer to him. Peter and John, you know, they kind of got the inner circle and they got a little more intimate with Jesus and had a little more of his time. And we would say, if I was a disciple, I'd want to be in that inner circle. Now, what is the closest relationship you could think imaginable? It has to be between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you and I would not dare say, can I enter into that? Can I be brought into that circle? Can I brought into that closeness? You and I would say, no, let us be right outside of that. Can I peek in and see it? But I would be content to be on the outer edges of that circle. Some of us think we're going to be so far from Christ. You know, yes, Spurgeon, he's going to be next. But we're going to be on the outer edges of heaven. We're just going to be thankful that we made it to glory, even if it's on the outskirts and just being able to see other people close to Jesus is sufficient for us. That's the way our minds think. And when we'd ask God, we would probably ask just to get somewhere near God so we can see somewhat of His glory. And Jesus says, no. You may think you're the weakest, undeserving of all of God's people. You may say, I know I don't deserve heaven. None of us do, but I don't deserve, of all the people, I'm the least deserving, so Lord, just get me on the edges of heaven. I'll be happy there. And Jesus says, no, I'm not happy with that prayer request. I want you not just in heaven, I want you right in between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to come in and where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is circling you. That you're so near God that it's impossible for you to get any closer to Him than this. It's unbelievable. And in five things He's going to ask, that He's asking that we participate in the unity of God. He's asking for five particular things. That we participate in the unity of God's glory. Or we could put it this way. Participate in the unity of the Trinitarian glory. Second, that we participate in the unity of God's inner Trinitarian joy. Third, participate in the unity of God's inner Trinitarian purpose or mission. Fourth, participate in the unity of God's inner Trinitarian relationship. And finally, participate in the unity of God's inner Trinitarian love. Now let's work our way through this prayer and just see how glorious it is. And how amazing it is. And my prayer is that we get to touch it a little bit tonight. That we see just what is in store for us. Just a little bit tonight. So that we may taste that joy tonight. That we may see our purpose tonight. See that relationship that we have. And that we may glory just a little bit as we work our way through this. First of all, Christ, in verses 1 through 10 of this prayer in John 17, He's praying to the Father that we, His sheep, would participate in the unity of God's inner Trinitarian glory. Now, before we look at these 10 verses where He's praying that we see God's glory, participate in this glory, we got to know what glory is. And that we just are blinded to the glory of God by the glory of this world. And really the glory of this world is called vanity, which is the complete opposite of glory. But we're duped in thinking vanity, which is the antithesis of glory. Vanity, the word, Hebrew word for vanity means empty. Nothing. It's light, something that has no substance, no weight, nothing of substantial value. There's nothing there. It's the opposite of value or glory. It's worthless. Things that don't have any eternal being. And everything in this world is passing away. Nothing's eternal. Therefore, everything dissolves and comes to nothing. And because things come to nothing, they're worth nothing from the eternal perspective. Nothing. But we're so duped in thinking that, hey, I need a new house or a new car. Or I need new clothes. I need more of this world stuff. I love this world. It's the glory of this world. But Paul tells us it's vainglory. It's empty. But true glory, the word for glory in Hebrew means weight or weightiness or something that's heavy. It's the opposite of something that has no value. And think of the old ways of determining the value of coins. It's not the intrinsic value. You know, it's not the value placed upon a paper bill. It was the intrinsic value of the substance, gold, silver, bronze. And how do you determine the glory or the value of gold? By the weight. How much does it weigh? The more it weighs, the more it's worth. And thus, what glory is that which is weighty. And in the eyes of God, that which is weighty is that which is eternal, that which is lasting, that which cannot perish. That's the things that we should strive for, not laying up our treasures on earth that is going to pass away, that has no value at the end of life. We want to lay up our treasures in heaven that has true eternal value. But we're blind to the glory of God because the greatest of all things is not possessions. It's not location. It's like, I want to be on this spot of heaven. No, the greatest thing in the world is that relationships. Is relationships. You understand that if you have a child. You understand that if you're newly married. You understand that if you have experienced love. You give everything you have to save the life of your kid. Because you understand that there's no price that you'd put on a child. The love that you have for a child is priceless. Because there's something amazingly wonderful about your life when you have true relationships and experience the love and the glory of that relationship. And again, what is really glorious is not materialistic things at all, even if they're eternal possessions. True glory is that relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And glory, you know, things that are glorious and have value, it demands that there's some form of appreciation. There has to be for something to be glorious, you have to appreciate it. You have to value it in an emotional way. You could have tons of gold in your closet and you just don't understand what it is. You may not have any conception that gold is worth anything. And for you, it's just like, it's just weights. And it's I don't know what it's for. I don't know why we have it. And you may just be overlooking it and not even appreciating it. And there's a lot of things that you underappreciate that you should appreciate. And God, that intertrinitarian relationship, the Father perfectly appreciates the Son. The Son perfectly appreciates the Spirit. It's an infinite appreciation. It's an eternal appreciation. There's no end to that glory. There's no end to that appreciation and that value that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit place upon each other. When the Father looks at the Son, he says, I'm well pleased, and I couldn't be happier. I couldn't be more pleased and delighted in my Son. And the greatest thing I enjoy, the Father is thinking in himself, the greatest thing I enjoy is spending time with my Son and watching my Son and being with my Son and being with the Spirit. And this love and this fellowship and this communion is my life. It's glorious. And we often know little to nothing about it. But Jesus is praying in verse 1 through 5, he's praying that we would enter into this mutual glory shared between the Father and the Son. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. It's like I'm asking you to glorify me. Honor me, and I will honor you. Well, there's this reciprocal honor or glory given. Skip down to verse 4. Verse 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have done nothing but bring you honor and glory. Everything I did not do for my own glory. I did nothing for my own sake. I did nothing of my own will. Only thing I did was that which pleased you. I came to bring you glory on the earth. And verse 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify me. And you see, this glory is circular. Look at verse 5. Together with yourself, I mean, don't glorify me without you, but glorify me with you, with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the glory that I've had enjoyed with you from all eternity. You loving me, I loving you. I honoring you, you honoring me. Then we see at the end, verses 6 through 8, the Lord, after saying these things, he says, now bring my sheep, into this glory. Bring us into the participation of the glory which we share from all eternity past. The Son glorifies His Father, you see, by revealing or sharing the Father's glory with us. Look at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now, they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from You, and they have believed that You have sent Me. I have revealed You. I have shown You. Jesus says, if you see Me, you've seen the Father. I have revealed You. He's about to say, I have revealed Your glory to them. Go back. We skip verse 2 and 3. Now go back and read verse 2 and 3. It says, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should have give eternal life to us, to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and whom You have sent. You see, God, Christ Jesus, came to manifest, to reveal God the Father. He came to make Him known, because we are blind to Him. We're blind to His glory. He says, I've come so that you may see God. I've come that you may see His glory. Now go back down to verse 9 and 10. In return, the Son is glorified in us. That is, you see, Christ is revealing the glory of the Father, and thus the Father is glorified by us seeing His glory. In return, the Son is going to glorified in us. Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all of Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. And I am glorified in them. Isn't that amazing? Is that not the most amazing thing that could be said about your life? People struggle with depression for a couple of reasons. One, they're lonely, and they feel like they're left alone, and no one knows and understands, and they pity party themselves because of that sense of no one understands me, or I'm unique in my troubles, and that leads them to despair. The second reason people struggle, I mean, this is statistically. People, 1 out of every 10 people is on an antidepressant. The second reason people struggle with depression and sorrow is because they don't feel meaningful. Now, the world is plagued with pride, but pride is empty. Self-love and self-affirmation is empty, and you can't ever get enough of it. And the reason people are stuck looking to get everybody to say nice things about them all the time is because they have to have it, because they don't have real glory. They don't have it. And the reason they don't have it is because they realize their life seems meaningless. They don't have any substantial reason to live. They're living for silly, stupid stuff. And their heart knows it. And they're trying to fill up that lacking glory, that lack of purpose, lack of meaning with everything under the sun. But they can't satisfy it, and they feel like they're wasting their life. In fact, they are wasting their lives. It's like, well, how do you not waste your life? I mean, what do you do with your life? It would be like, okay, now that is meaningful. That now, if I can say I did that, now that would satisfy me. That would bring purpose. And purpose brings meaning, and meaning brings satisfaction and contentment, and actually it brings glory. Well, there's nothing greater than your life bringing God glory. Nothing. Could you imagine that being said about you? You could bring God glory? And it's like yes, and Jesus is praying that you do, and that you will, and you are going to, and you are already. If you believe that Jesus is God, you bring God glory by seeing the glory of God and admiring it and worshiping God as God and observing. God is glorified in you seeing His glory. And then He's glorified in you pleasing Him, living for Him, and prescribing Him glory. And thus, by you prescribing God glory, it brings you glory. It's the only real glory worth living for. We give you life, meaning, and purpose. And this is what the world knows nothing about, and that's why they're depressed and miserable. But you're not here to waste space. You're not here because you're meaningless. You're not here because you're worthless. You're not here because you're just of no count. You could be the weakest Christians, but you're one among one of the most glorious things on this earth because you bring God glory. Very few people do. And that is glorious. But Christ is not only praying that we enter into that glory, where we get to see God's glory and prescribe God's glory, and then in so seeing and prescribing, we become participants of glory. Remember what David says? God is my glory. You don't have to be prideful to say God is my glory. I mean, that's not pride. That's giving God glory. I mean, let me just go ahead and brag a little bit about myself. I'll tell you something about Jeff Johnson. It's pretty impressive. I'm quite pleased about this. I know God. Well, the Bible tells me to say that. It says, don't glory in your legs or your strength or your riches. Don't glory in that. Glory in this, that you know me. And more than it says that, that you are known by me. Could you imagine? You're looking at a man that actually knows the living God, and I talk with him and he communicates back to me. Can you imagine? You're looking at, yes, I don't know Michael Jordan, I don't care. I know God. Now that's glory. And that's real glory. And you do too. That is, if you do know Him. Nothing like it. But the Lord's not only asking, we're just touching that, right? We just barely see God. It's going to get better. It's going to get a lot better. But not only is the Lord asking that we participate in the glory of the triune God, Christ is praying that we participate in the unity of God's inter-Trinitarian joy. We see this in verse 11 and 12 and so forth. The Son asked the Father that we would be made one with Him. Now before He gets into this joy, He says, I want you to be one. I want you to be unified. I want you to enter into this unity. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So he's praying that we'll be unified and that we might be one. And this is the closest oneness we can get. As the Father and the Son are one, as we are one, I pray that I am one with them. Now in verse 13, we see the reason for this oneness or this unity. That we may enter into the joy of the Lord. Look at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Notice, it's not just that they may have joy. Give them some joy. I hope they're happy. Bless them. No, he says, my joy. Now, how joyful is Jesus Christ? Happy is not the right word, but let's use that word because we use that a lot. How happy? No, I know he's a man of sorrow. But how joyful was the Lord? Was he ever depressed? Was he ever moping around and glooming and self-pitying himself because something's not right, something's missing? I don't know what it is. Something's missing in my life. I'm frustrated. This is not working out. You know, I didn't get this possession, or they didn't get the raise. I didn't get the promotion. Foxes have holes and birds, but I don't have a place to lay my head. Something's wrong. No, when we read the life of Christ, we read that he was perfect in joy. Because where does this joy come from? I mean, he's walking and talking and having perfect communion, perfect, unabated communion with the Father at all times. Perfect communion. His life is perfect in joy. In the fullness, as a joy unexpressible and full of glory, a joy that's infinite, a joy that can't be contained. This is the joy of the Lord. And he says, I'm praying that they're one with me as I'm one with you, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. See, the Lord is not asking for you just to have eternal life and that you live in a state of eternity living in the world full of earthly possessions. I don't know what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. I know it's going to be physical, and I know there's going to be things in there. But he's not just asking for the secondary things. He's not asking that you get over your cancer or live a long earthly life. If that's what he asked, if that was his chief request, he would sell you short. He's asking for something for all eternity, that you're going to be full of joy. And not just any joy, you're going to have the very joy of the Lord in your heart for all eternity. And you don't have to wait to be eternity. You can have a bit of that now. You can have joy now, no matter where you're going and what you're experiencing and what life is throwing at you. You can know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that can be your joy. It's amazing. Third thing he's praying for in verses 14 through 19, the Lord's asking that we would participate in the unity of God's inner Trinitarian mission. Again, go back to this idea that we're made for a purpose, and without purpose there's emptiness. We all need to know that our life is not being wasted, that we're not wasting space, and we're just not counting for anything. And I know, so even sometimes as Christians, you want to be a better Christian. You want to be, it's like, well, I'm not a missionary. I'm not a preacher. I really don't know what I do. I don't know if I have any spiritual gifts. I know so many people will struggle with such thoughts. I don't think I have any spiritual gifts. I don't think I'm really useful for the kingdom of God. I don't even hardly serve my church. I don't even know what I do. And that kind of introspection of looking at what you don't have leads to you feeling so miserable and helpless, and you've got your eyes looking at yourself, and God says, no, look, don't, you're nothing, you're not meant to be anything, you're empty vessel. Yeah, that's the way you're not meant to be self-sufficient, you're not meant to find happiness within, you're not meant to be complete. You're empty, you're a broken vessel, but that's the way I've designed you, so that your glory won't be in yourself, your glory be something far greater. Your glory will be in me. And you have a mission, you have a purpose, and your purpose is not just sitting there and doing nothing. You have a purpose that gives your life value. And what is that purpose? To do the very thing that Christ came to do. That we would participate in the very mission of Christ. Look at verse 14 through 16. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just I am not of the world. So first of all, before he tells you what we're to do in the world, he says, I am not taking them out. You sent me, just as you sent me to this world, and I came. I now am about to leave, but I'm sending them in my place. As you sent me, now I send them. I'm going to send them as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm going to send them into the world, and the world's not going to like them any more than they like me. They hated me, they're going to hate them, but I'm sending them into the world for mission, for a purpose. Some of you don't realize that you're still here for a reason. And when your reason's done, when your mission is done, and you finish the race, the Lord will take you home. But He won't take you home until you're finished. And as you have breath in your ear, in your mouth, in your nose, and you can still live and have a heartbeat, you still have a reason to exist on this planet Earth. And it's not for yourself. It's to go into the world that hates you. And that we may be sanctified in this world. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. You see, the Lord was holy and He didn't have to go from wickedness to sanctification. But even He, in His humanity, had to learn obedience in the things that He suffered. Even He went through this process of learning to obey. He obeyed from the beginning, but His task got more and more difficult. And He became more and more pleasing to the Lord in the things that He suffered. And it says, I was in this world and I sanctified myself so that you too may be sanctified. So one of your purpose, even if you're not able to go outside your home and you're stuck in your home taking care of kids, or you're in a nursing home per se and you can't get out, you still have a purpose in seeking sanctification through the Word of God, believing the truth and obeying the truth and purifying yourself. But more than that, just as we echo the Lord's ministry, the Lord partook in our sanctification, we too are to partake in His ministry. Just as the Son was sent to glorify the Father, we too are sent to glorify the Son. One of the reasons we have not been taken to glory is that we still exist to bring glory to Christ Jesus, to make Him known in this world, to display His glory, to make Him big before others, to love Him. You know the best way you can make Christ glorify, you can glorify Christ in your life? It's just to love Him. Love Him. Obey Him. And when people say, I know what John Smith loves. When I look at you, and when people look at you, I know that guy doesn't love, or that woman doesn't love this world. They even talk about the Lord more than they talk about their children. You know how some people just talk about their children left and right? It's like, not another picture of Johnny. You know, but mother wants to show you Johnny. You know, oh yeah, that's nice. What if you're like that? Man, you know, I was thinking about the humility of Christ the other day. It just amazed me. It's like, oh, you're talking about Christ again. Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, is He not glorious? I can't get my mind off of Him. I can't get my affections away from Him. And the more you're drawn in love towards Christ and the God, the more you'll talk about God, of course, and the more you'll obey God, then the more it'll zoom out of your life. And that's what you're made for, is not to be in love with this world, but to be in love with the Lord. This is your mission. This is Christ's mission. It's your mission. We're to participate in that mission, and that gives us purpose and meaning. Fourth, verse 20 through 23, Christ is praying that we enter in or participate in the unity of God's inner Trinitarian relationship. That, I mean, this is kind of the heart of this prayer, and it's the most glorious thing that I think He could ever ask. You know, we see in verse 20 that we do have this our mutual mission. Verse 20 says, I do not pray that for these alone, but also for those who believe me through their word. Now, the apostles believed God through the word of Christ. We believe the word of Christ through the words of the apostles. But it's our children that will believe on our word. So we carry on this mission. So we have a mutual mission, but we also have a mutual oneness. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us. that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, as the word goes out from us to others, they become one with us. We're one with the apostles. We're one with Christ. And we become all one with one another. It's not just me and the three persons of the Trinity anymore. It's me and you and all the saints of God, one with God. And that makes us one with one another. And this is how the world knows that Jesus has come to this world, is that his people love each other. We're to love each other as we love Christ and be one. And we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not good for us to be bickering and fighting among one another and the saints in the household of God. I mean, think about the oneness that God is entering into with us, this relationship. John 14 says this in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 20 says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Remember, we're talking about the perichoresis, the Father's in the Son, the Son's in the Father. They co-penetrate or co-indwell. I mean, this is the Son dwelling in us. The Father dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit. I mean, all three persons of the Trinity. It's not just the Holy Spirit. We're not just the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the triune God. And not only is he dwelling in us, we're dwelling in him. This is the highest form of unity you can possibly imagine. The Lord went on to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We see back in chapter 17 of verse 22, we don't have only just mutual mission, mutual oneness, mutual glory. Look at verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And this leads to my last point, he prays that we may enter into this mutual love. Look at verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. You don't believe this. I don't believe this. Well, in part, we do. A little bit, we do. But it's too big for us to grab our minds around it, to really believe. How much does Jesus love you? You can't imagine that he would love you in the same degree that the Father loved him. I mean, that's bringing us into the inner circle. That's not saying you can come close and you can get close to the holies of holies. You can get to the outside, to the common ground. You can peer into heaven. You can peer into our... No, you are coming into the very Trinitarian relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the very love that the Father loves the Son is the very same degree of love that he loves you. And that's such an amazing statement that you and I cannot properly grasp it.
Yes.
And that alone, that truth alone is enough to live on for the rest of our life. That truth alone, we don't need any other truth to be happy, joyful, full of love, full of purpose, full of meaning, if we just could grasp the love of God for you and me. You're greatly loved. You're loved more than you can imagine. And the devil says, you're not likable, and you're not very good, and you should feel bad, and you're just a mess, and you're just the weakest. You couldn't be loved more than you are. He's praying that he keeps us safe in the world, that we might be brought to heaven. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I'm leaving. And I'm sending them into the world, a world that hates them. But Lord, I'm praying for their protection, their sanctification. I'm praying that you keep them. That I haven't lost anyone. Everyone that you gave me, I haven't, besides the son of perdition, I haven't lost anyone. Now, I'm giving them back into your hands to keep. And just as I've lost them, I expect you, Father, not to lose any of the sheep that you've given me. You don't lose them because I'm praying, though, they're going to be sent in the world and sent out and they're going to be hated and they're going to have all these trials. I pray, ultimately, dear Lord, that you bring them to where I am. I might get in trouble saying this, but he doesn't want to live without you. He doesn't want to be without you. He wants, you know, he's like, well, I don't know if I have time to see Jesus. Spurgeon's going to be up there, and Apostle Paul, and I'll just be. No, the Lord Jesus will be running after you. He wants to spend time with you. And this is, I mean, let's rebuke ourselves a little bit. This is the sad thing about this. We know, take God away from us, we have nothing to glory in. We know we're just an empty shell. In fact, we have nothing but sin and disgrace and dishonor that we have to our name. Now, to our credit, we have nothing. I'm not saying you're so wonderful because you really tried hard. No, I'm not saying that. We should be so in love with this man Jesus for what he did for us. But I promise you, he loves you more than you love him.
Yeah.
He wants to be closer to you than you want to be close to him. So you don't think, well, I don't know if I'll get time with him. No. If you want time with him, you have it. Yeah. And you don't have to wait to heaven. You don't have to wait to glory to spend time with the Lord. You don't have to wait to have the joy of the Lord. You don't have to wait to glory. You can have that now. Lord's prayed for that for you. He wants you to come and behold his glory. Look at the end of verse 24. Which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, verse 25. The world has not known you. They can't see you. They don't see your glory. They're more interested in dirt. But I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I have shown them you, and they have seen that I've come from you. They've seen your glory. They've seen my glory. And I pray that you bring them to me, so where I am, they may be also, that they may... For all eternity, this is what heaven is going to be like. What's heaven? Beholding the glory of God forever. John 15:9, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I have loved you. That the love of which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now what? Would it be like to live in isolation the rest of your life? That's hell. People going to hell will be isolated. No glory, no purpose, no meaning. Nothing but pain, misery. But for you, Christ has prayed the greatest of all prayers, the greatest request, the greatest thing God could give you. Is himself to come into that unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Thank the Lord for this prayer. Thank the Lord for this reality. Amen.
Lord, we thank you.